Assalamu alaikum. Ooh, I didn't want to start this talk tearing up, Imam Zaid, but Sakallah Khair, it's such an honor to know you, to know you for many years, and to be here at Zaytuna. May Allah bless this wonderful place of worship and education and learning and fellowship. Thank you so much, Imam Dawood, for inviting me to be part of this inaugural conference. Really, it is very much an honor. And I was so excited that I have about 2.5 hours of a talk here, but I've been told it's 45 minutes. So I'll save some for tomorrow. I'll just try to keep it. We'll start into the topic and continue tomorrow, inshallah. A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Alhamdulillahi rabbil alamin was salatu was salam ala sayyidina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa ashabihi ajma'in. Which of the favors of your Lord will you deny? Subhanallah, it's a beautiful recitation. I'm going to begin by talking a little bit about ethics and what we think about as what ethics is. And I think what's very important for us to understand is that ethics is not about taking one principle and taking it to its logical extreme, disregarding all other principles and goods. In fact, that is the very definition of extremism, is taking one principle and neglecting all other relevant factors and taking it to its logical extreme. When we think about tayyib, one translation might be pure, one might be good. Very often, tayyib is translated as wholesome, and I love that translation because it has that idea of holistic in it. And if we're thinking about being ethical, we're trying to be holistic. We're trying to take into consideration as many factors as we can. Ethics is an iterative process of research, consultation, inclusion, capacity building, and reprioritizing. So it's iterative, meaning we keep going back to these processes, over these processes, to continue to learn and grow and include more relevant information and to include more and more people in the conversation. Ethics is everywhere in the Quran. It is al-amal bil-ma'roof wa nahy 'an al-munkar. It is promoting benefits and removing harms. It is reviewing and improving policies and practices with aql, with rahmah, and with adl, with our mind, with our heart, our compassion, and with justice. It is ensuring that collective obligations, our many collective obligations, are met by our community. So when I was asked to speak about this topic, and I know that there are many here who are well informed about the situation of the meat industry and the necessity for tayyib and the ecological imperative that we face today. And so a number of the things I'm going to mention are going to be familiar to you, but I'm trying to look back and go over some of these issues through a process that I think is part of what we need to regularly do in order to continue to improve. And so at the very beginning, before we when we start into examining the ethics of any particular issue, we need first and foremost to get the facts right. And we need to go to those who have knowledge and expertise. Now, this is a topic that I've been interested in for many years, and I've even worked in a meat factory. But that was 35 years ago when I was a university student, and things have certainly changed. But that experience and many others have kept this issue of lawful, wholesome, ethical eating alive in my mind and in my life for decades. But to begin today, I thought, although I have an interest and I research in some of these areas, I would like to go to someone who who's really not only up to date, who's not only an expert, but someone who is embedded in this issue. And thinking about which areas have done the most in trying to bring an ethical process and are continuing to try to grow in the way that in providing meat that is realistically most Muslims are getting their meat from the results of an industrial process. And one of the places in the world that's really known for not only having very clean pastures but also is constantly improving in its industrial process is New Zealand. In particular, a lot of our lamb comes from there. And as it so happens, there's a brother in New Zealand, Dr. Mustafa Farooq, who is a scientist, a meat scientist. He has a PhD in this area. He's been working in this area for decades. And he also has recently, in the last year or so, been elected as president of the Islamic Federation, the IFANCA, that's who's sponsoring this conference, FIANS, the Federation of Islamic Associations of New Zealand, which is the umbrella body for Islamic organizations in New Zealand. And interestingly, they are the primary halal certifier of meat in New Zealand, and meat production is perhaps the major industry of New Zealand. What's great about this reality is that it means that a nonprofit organization that represents all of the Muslims in New Zealand is responsible for the certification. And so they have the potential, if they have an open dialogue and discourse and a will to improve, to constantly make this certification process better and certainly to have higher and higher levels of tayyib included in this. And the money that FIANS gets from certification is then distributed for programming for Muslims across New Zealand. Youth camps in the summer to support programs, to support refugees. So it's really a beautiful process. And I think because it's a small country, it's possible. But I decided, given this fact, I thought that the first thing I would do would be to call up Dr. Mustafa, who's also happens to be married to a friend of mine. And I had for 3 or 4 hours, I interviewed him, asking him about various aspects of his own growth and development, and also the ethical issues that he sees as critical to this process. So here's Brother Mustafa. He is Nigerian, and he moved to the United States for graduate studies to pursue an MA and then a PhD from Michigan State University in meat processing and food science. He told me that when he arrived in the United States from Nigeria, he accepted the view that many Muslims told him, that America was a kitabi country, and so he could eat the meat that was generally available in the market. But when he began researching in the American meat industry, he realized that many of those who slaughtered the animals did not even believe in God, and of course the slaughtering process was not humane. And so he stopped eating that meat. When he finished his PhD, he then went to New Zealand to help further develop the halal industry. And he says that his original idea was to process the animals how Muslims did it at home in Nigeria, and his ideal was to do it the exact same way the Prophet did, in his words, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. This is what he thought following the Sunnah meant. But what he saw in New Zealand was an industry very much concerned and increasingly concerned with animal welfare, and eager to embrace any innovation that removed unnecessary hardship to animals. And I can tell you that that is a very different reality than what I experienced many decades ago at a meat factory in Canada, which was horrifying. Brother Mustafa also, when he thought about what was done back home, meaning in Nigeria, his homeland, recalled that while farmers and those who raised livestock treated their animals well, they loved them, they gave them names, they were very tender to them, that it was a different story after they were brought to the market and then to the butcher. He remembered how the large animals were treated so roughly, thrown down or wrestled to the ground for slaughter. Every day, and even at Eid, he would see animals treated roughly and slaughtered in front of each other at the market or at the butchers. And unfortunately, this is the reality in many Muslim majority countries. In the factory in New Zealand, while things certainly weren't perfect, he witnessed that there was greater care and respect shown to the animal. So he thought about this. If people are going to eat meat, if Muslims are going to eat meat, he considered that certainly the ideal was for an animal to be slaughtered on a healthy farm where it's raised. You know, so it isn't transported, it's slaughtered where it's raised in a healthy way. But second best is for the animal to be slaughtered in a scrupulously supervised industrial setting that must meet high legal standards for compassionate treatment of animals, as is the case in New Zealand, as long as they are not required to be transported very far. The least desirable situation is for an animal to be slaughtered by an amateur, as sometimes happens on Eid, or for an animal to be transported to an auction or market or a butcher who are not supervised or held accountable by the law for the way they treat the animals. However, while he considered the New Zealand setting, industrial setting, to be an improvement, there were still many problems. And in particular, the long transportation that the animals had to endure to the factory, and the fact that along the way there could be unnecessary suffering inflicted on animals. Now, another aspect of the whole process, if we're going to look at this holistically, is the impact of animal processing, meat processing, on the workers. And I asked Dr. Mustafa about this. And he said this is a major concern of his. First of all, most of the facilities are remote. So when the processing facilities are closer to the pasture, that means that they are further away from the cities. And so the Muslims who work at these in these factories or in these industrial settings feel isolated from communities that can give them support or services that could offer them support that they need. Workers feel isolated. And when it comes to halal slaughter, the pious Muslims in particular feel a great responsibility. They worry that if everything is not done correctly, that they will commit a sin or violate the trust of other Muslims who want to eat halal food. They feel that they're fulfilling the fard kifaya, the collective responsibility to ensure that the meat is halal. And they really feel a burden, a deep burden of that responsibility. Third, it is one thing to slaughter an animal one has raised or occasionally once a year on Eid. as it is something quite different to witness or be involved in the slaughter of hundreds or thousands of animals a day. The emotional and psychological impact of the workers can be very heavy. Who is supporting these workers? And this is a responsibility he now feels as elected head of the Federation of Islamic Associations of New Zealand. Dr. Mustafa feels frustrated by Muslim consumers. He says the animals sacrifice their lives. The workers sacrifice bearing the responsibility to ensure that the process is halal and endure the difficulty of so many animals being sacrificed. But as for the Muslim consumer, where is their sacrifice? Too many do not know and do not even care who is certifying their meat as halal. All they want is cheap meat. They complain about cost and choose what is cheapest. Dr. Mustafa says, every consumer has the responsibility to use their power to change the processes. And I emphasize his use of the word power. And I'll get back to that in a little while. When I asked Dr. Mustafa how this work has affected him, what about his relationship to animals? He says that he has always loved animals, and this love has, in fact, increased by working with them in this industry. He is now more mindful of their emotions and feels spiritually close to them. This is both because of research, scientific research into the emotions of animals and his experiences with them on a daily basis. Now he said he cannot even eat his breakfast at the kitchen table if the bird feeder outside is empty and the birds can see him eating. So he has to go fill up the feeders before he can return to his breakfast. He says, I would never again cage a bird. I have no problem eating meat, he said, because the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam ate meat, and he is the best example for me. We even know what parts of the animal he loved to eat. But he is deeply concerned that the way animals are handled must be improved. Everything we do with animals, he said, will be seen on Yawm al-Qiyamah. When asked him what he thought about how much meat we should eat, he said, meat is too cheap, so it's not profitable for farmers. They need to be paid more so they can produce less to make a living. And this, in turn, will lessen the environmental impact of meat production. Because meat has... We're at the wrong slide. Let's see. Because meat has a major impact on the environment. So it should be eaten occasionally, not daily. So much meat is wasted because Western consumers in particular only want the prime cuts, the lean cuts. Much of the animal is wasted. We need to eat the whole animal, he said. The organs, the tongue, the brains, all of these, in fact, are richer sources of iron and B12, essential fatty acids and amino acids, than the lean meat producers are offering to consumers because of consumer demand. There needs to be education about the waste and about the importance and possibility and health of eating these, all of the parts of the animal. To throw out so much of the animal, some in some places 30% of the animal, is really disrespecting the animal's life. It is a waste of the resources consumed by the animal. It is a waste of resources used to transport the animal and to process it. And so he emphasizes that a flexitarian diet is the best diet. Eat meat occasionally, eat all of the animal, really enjoy it, and work to make sufficient meat products available to the large part of humanity who do not have sufficient access. And this is where justice is brought in. So what ethical sources and principles are engaged in Dr. Mustafa's analysis and recommendations? First, we need to suppress pride and ego, to be open to correction, to admit past mistakes, and seek what is best. Muslims over the past few decades have learned more and more about what is good and better in this area. So we need to be open to that correction. We can admit our past mistakes, and we shouldn't shame others who don't have this information yet. We made mistakes in the past, and others still don't have access to all the information we have. So treat our brothers and sisters who need more information with compassion. Second, trust in and love the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam and his way of life. If you are doing something, believing that you're following his sunnah, his blessed sunnah, really, you know, be aware of that blessing. Third, constantly research and improve methods, seeking ihsan in animal slaughter. That is our ideal. We're not reaching perfection, but we should continue to try. Embrace science and technology where it is beneficial without losing our Islamic worldview. And here, I'm sure we'll have lots of discussion over the weekend about what kind of technologies are beneficial or not, or if it's enough for us. Traditional Muslims, you know, pre-modern Muslims developed beneficial agricultural science and technology and were faithful to their Islamic worldview. They supported sustainable and productive farming by bringing these two things together. We cannot afford an incorrect romanticized view that the best farming or the best raising of livestock does not use beneficial technologies. And here I just, wrong one. Oop, there we go. Grafting the tree. And we all are aware of the report about the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam when he was in Medina and saw the cultivators grafting the trees. So very often there's a visceral kind of reaction when we see something new, but on the balance, we need to honestly and rationally and scientifically see what is beneficial and what is not, and understand how we bring our religious values to bear. What has been called the Muslim agricultural revolution, which happened by the second century Hijri or the ninth century of the Common Era, really all across the Mediterranean, where the Muslim jurisdiction had now extended, was the result of the enthusiastic embrace of any and all beneficial techniques in pest control, soil rehabilitation, the extension and intensification of irrigation, scrupulously careful ecological techniques, hard work, patience, experimentation, and ingenuity, as well as the enforcement of just and effective trade, finance, currency, economic laws, and policies in accordance with Islamic laws and principles, as well as policies pertaining to land. So the vast majority of farmers were successful because they had the right to use the land in a beneficial way. Land was not commodified in the same way that happened in the 19th century, to the great detriment of agriculture, of laborers, of the relationship with animals. And that's something maybe we could talk about tomorrow more when we talk about sustainability. So having laws and regulations and governance that supports the fair and just treatment of animals, the fair and just treatments of farmers and laborers, that is very thoughtful in being attentive to the climate and changes in the climate, and prepares a society for disaster, is certainly an Islamic principle. And we have this from, of course, Surat Yusuf, Sayyidina Yusuf, may Allah be pleased with him, perform that role for the Egyptians, preventing widespread hunger when a drought or pestilence occurred. Another principle that, of course, is very important is that we treat and recognize animals as honored creations of Allah, worthy not only of our compassion, but even our love. And also that we treat the workers in animal processing not as instruments that employers and consumers use for their own ends of profit and consumption, but as human beings ennobled by God, people whose emotional, social, and spiritual states need to be considered by employers and by the consumers who benefit from their work. We emphasize that Muslim consumers are morally accountable for whether they neglect or use their influence, their power, to improve the treatment of the animals they consume. We need to pay attention of how much meat is wasted, and this is unnecessary and unethical. And when it comes to food, it is not only meat that is wasted. Dr. Tamara Soma, who is a professor in Vancouver and an expert in environmental studies and planning, developed a special organization called Food Systems Lab, in which she looks at food wastage. And the amount of food that is wasted is tremendous in our society. So all of this effort goes into, so if we put aside meat for right now and look at plants and other fruit, vegetables, grains, in many cases Western consumers, American consumers, waste up to 30% or more after buying it and bringing it home. And this is, the amount of energy that has gone into producing that, the amount of pollution that has generated bringing that food to a person's home, and what that does for those who have little food is really a disaster. And this is the easiest thing that we can do. It is, what's really important to recognize is that it's not enough just to put the food in the composter, because composting material, food material, creates methane, which is a greenhouse gas 20 times more dangerous than carbon dioxide. So even when we throw it into the composter, we are contributing to these huge levels of methane. And this is a major factor in climate change. climate change that is a disaster for many people across the world, those who both raise livestock and cultivate plants and grains and other things, because their sources of water are just drying up. The Quran, of course, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Quran, of course, emphatically prohibits waste, in particular in the context of food production and consumption. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, O you who believe, do not make unlawful the wholesome things, tayyibat, which God has made lawful for you, but commit no excess, for Allah does not love those who are given to excess. Ya Bani Adam, O children of Adam, wear your beautiful apparel at every time and place of prayer, and eat and drink, but do not waste. Wala tusrifu, Allah does not love the wasteful. Eat of the wholesome things we have provided for your sustenance, but commit no excess therein, lest my condemnation fall upon you. And this is just a sample of the prohibitions versus prohibiting waste. When it comes to food production, waste is not wrong, is wrong not only because we are ungrateful in doing so, but because of food production generates methane and carbon. More animals and more people are going hungry or dying because climate events are killing their livestock and plants. And climate events make cultivation more expensive, so more and more people in our own communities cannot afford wholesome food. It's not that they're ignorant, it's that they can't afford it. And we know that the Blessed Prophet ﷺ said, none of you is a believer who goes to bed with a full stomach while his neighbor is hungry. And just for your own neighborhood, you can see from this graph from Feeding America that there are over 200,000 people in this county who are food insecure. In the world, of course, vast numbers of people, 820 million people who are food insecure. And this number has been rising over the past number of years, primarily due to climate change. And the impacts are tremendous. There are two different ways that inadequate food access or lacking access to wholesome foods can lead to different forms of malnutrition. Of course, we would expect child stunting and wasting, where people just shrink. But also, they can also become overweight and obese. So this is the second pathway. So ironically, obesity is the result also of malnutrition, of not being nourished by wholesome food. Resilience to prepare for these climate disasters is something that is being emphasized more and more, because the reality is that climate change is here, and this is impacting people all the time. And many of those peoples are Muslims, not that we should prefer them over others, but certainly if we are going to feel that we're part of one community with Muslims across the world, this is a very serious issue from a spiritual and ethical perspective. I think about Sayyidina Umar ibn al-Khattab, may Allah be pleased with him, during the year of ashes, Amir Ramada, the year 18 Hijri, when there was a terrible drought in the Arabian Peninsula and the water holes dried up. And so, of course, the camels that the Bedouin depended on began to die, and climate refugees flooded into Medina. Sayyidina Umar, as the Khalifa, swore an oath that he would not eat butter, milk, or meat until the drought ended and the plants had sprouted. Sayyidina Umar sought supplies from his governors in Egypt and Syria and elsewhere to be able to feed the refugees in Medina, and he said, if it had not arrived, if that help had not arrived, he would not have left any home of the prominent Muslims in which there was one container of grain without lodging a hungry refugee with them, because he said, two will not die from the amount of food that can support one. And he said that the Muslims will not be destroyed if there is equality among their stomachs. Do we feel that? Do we have that feeling? Do we have that concern? Do we have that awareness? Can we feel that pain? I think I'm getting near the time to end, so just a few more points. The production of too much carbon and methane to bring us food from across the world is not only the result of injustice in our political, social, economic systems. It is also, if we're honest, to some extent, the result of our ingratitude. We do not really appreciate what we have. How much food do we have? How much diversity? How much access to so many different kinds of food do we have, yet we get tired of eating the same thing, seeking more and more variety, never being satisfied with the goods that we have. I fear that we've become like Banu Israel in the desert. When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala first liberated them from slavery and then sent down manna and quails and all of this delicious food to eat. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Allah opened up many springs of water for them to drink from. And still, they said, and this is the Banu Israel in the desert in us, of course, we are sometimes in that state. May Allah make us aware of that and free us from that state and forgive us for such words as, I'm bored of this food. What did they say? They said, Ya Musa, we can't bear just one kind of food. Pray to thy Lord that he would give us other things that grow from the earth, herbs and cucumber and garlic and lentils and onions. Sayyidina Musa was so exasperated by this point to feel tired, that it's not enough. So to end, I would like to supplement Dr. Mustafa's analysis and invoke the concept of hisba, whose neglect in our lives, I think, is the reason that we do not always see our values and principles operating in our systems, our Muslim systems and institutions. As one scholar said, those who have power are more able than others and so come under obligations which others do not bear. For the measure of obligation is ability, and every person is responsible to the extent of his or her ability. فَتَقُوا اللَّهَ مَا اسْتَطَعْتُ. Fear Allah as much as you are able. In pre-modern Islam, the enforcement of right and wrong, the prevention of harm and the promotion of benefits and the public interest was not located only or even primarily in the courts. Rather, administrative measures were taken in accordance with the law. This is what siyasa shar'iyya is. The markets were regulated through hisba, and this included inspecting working animals to make sure they were not abused, and protecting wild and free urban animals such as cats and dogs to ensure that they had access to the food and water they needed and were not harassed. Ethical principles and practice were also enforced by guilds. Local customs promoted the public interest, harmony, and fairness. All of these were principles that were part of al-adat muhakkama. We cannot limit ourselves to virtue ethics when we have power. We need to use power to prevent harm and promote benefits. What is striking, and I place myself in this category, is how much time we as a Muslim community bemoan injustices we have little, if any, power to correct. And we divide ourselves into factions, having bitter feuds over these issues. Yet when it comes to livestock, meat processing, agricultural regulations and processes, and even managing the food in our own communities and households, or offering a meal in our Muslim institutions, that we tend to neglect really looking holistically at these issues. All food involves all major issues of justice and injustice, harms and benefits to humans in our neighborhood and all over the world, animals in the environment. We have the ability to make an impact. Yet our involvement is mostly limited to personal virtue. And this is why it is tremendous and just such a wonderful, really hopeful development that this Center for Ethical Living has been established here at Zaytuna. We need to focus on this, and we can focus on this. This is something we can do something about in a more sustained and collective manner. You know, Dr. Sayyid Hussein Nasser, may Allah bless him, in 1966 gave a series of lectures at the University of Chicago entitled Man and Nature, the Spiritual Crisis in Modern Man. Dr. Nasser has not stopped expounding on this theme since then, over 50 years ago. And we've had other scholars. There's a beautiful volume published in 2003 called Islam and Ecology, A Bestowed Trust, with articles by Dr. Nasser, Professor Ibrahim Ozdemir, Nawal Ammar, and Uthman Llewellyn, among others. That's, 2019? 16 years ago. We have been told about this. We have been aware. We've had scholars talking about these issues, yet our collective will to use our influence and power is still quite limited. But things can change. We only have to look at the poultry industry, which frankly is a nightmare. It's not only how the animals are slaughtered and how they're treated, but the culling process for male chicks in industrialized egg production facilities. Since males do not lay eggs, they're killed once they hatch. In the United States, male chicks are macerated. This means they are ground alive. American egg producers have now said that by next year, by 2020, they will have perfected the technology to be able to determine the sex before hatching. And so they'll be able to cull the eggs instead of the chicks. In Canada, the Canadian government gave almost $1 million to help the egg industry transition to this practice. This shows that political action can be directed successfully towards the welfare of animals, because this is the only reason this change has been made, because of the outrage of consumers and of human beings who could not see this happening, and because of the courage of activists who snuck into these facilities and recorded this process. So we can do something. And I just go back to what Dr. Mustafa said. The animals are sacrificing. The workers who are doing the slaughtering and butchering are sacrificing. What are we sacrificing? It's time for us to give some attention. And when we do this, it's not only that we'll do the right thing, but when we improve these processes, and it will take time and there are many levels of it, we will start to be able to bring animals back into our life. So it's not just about, you know, about staying away from it, but it is possible that if we create these processes and develop them in a way that is truly humane and beneficial, then we will have this blessing of being in closer community with this community of created beings. Because yes, we belong to the community of Muslims, and we belong to the Ahlul Kitab, and we belong to Banu Adam, the community of humanity, brothers and sisters in humanity. We also belong to the community of living things, things that have life. And it is possible for us to be in closer contact through awareness, through activism, through engagement in a way that's beneficial for us and them and for those other human beings who are having a very difficult time because of our consumption processes or practices. So I'll end with this, even though I've got about 15 more pages, but we'll leave that for tomorrow. I look forward tomorrow to a really great discussion and maybe hopefully some vigorous debates so that we can push forward and advance forward. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allow us all to learn and to grow and to have open hearts. I am grateful to be here with you, and I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to send his peace and blessings upon our master Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen. Assalamu alaikum.
Assalamu alaikum. So we're going to have a brief Q&A with Dr. Mattson. So if anyone has any questions, please come up to this microphone right here.
Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
You mentioned that there was a concept called hispa. I was wondering if you could expound on it. What is it? And like sort of maybe explicate upon that.
Right. So hispa is the regulation of the public sphere, in particular the marketplace. And so the muhtasab would be the one who would make sure that when people were selling things that they weren't committing fraud, that if they were selling food, that the food was not spoiled and it was wholesome, or that they didn't, deceive the consumer. The muhtasab also was required to, was responsible for ensuring fair, what we might call fair labor practices, so that if someone was being overworked or mistreated, that they would then be able to intervene, and they could take these cases to court, to the judge, or they could be fined, or they could be ordered to shut down their shop, And also for the animals, the pack animals, if animals were working, to make sure that they were being fed, watered, not overworked. And so I talk about Muhtasib as one person, but really it's this Hisba, the power of Hisba. The power comes from being able, having the power of the state behind them. Now, I'm not saying that this is always about the power of the state. We can have a different kind of power through the organizations that we all have executive authority, for example, over our own institutions. So we do have the ability to actually make things happen or shut things down in the organizations that we control. That's what boards of directors do, right? But we also have this, there's shareholder activism, there's also the power of consumers when they work together. So, that's not exactly the same as HISPA, but really what I'm looking for is examining processes and structures, how people, animals, and others are being treated, and nature itself, the waterways. If someone, say, was throwing some noxious substance that was polluting the water, the common water system, for example, all of these things need to be addressed, not just by telling people behave better, don't you know this is wrong, but actually you need to stop people. And so we do have where that power is available to us, where that influence is available to us, we need to take it on, because the reality is that there are many people who have no influence, who have no ability to put pressure and change things. We have a lot in this area, subhanAllah. May Allah, protect that for us. Walaikum salam wa rahmatullah.
JazakAllah, thank you so much for that, sister and doctor. So I have two questions. So one of them is, I listened to what you said, and the thing that just kept coming to my head was BDS. So the reason it's because of what you mentioned, trade. To what extent, like, there are our own money goes to companies that ultimately will oppress Muslims in this country and outside of this country. And we actually contribute to that with this form of trade. So I wanted to ask your opinion on that. The second goes to the issue of, I know, like, in Italy, and other places, in the United States, they have vineyards, and all these guys get together and they say, okay, we will have this stamp, this is certified to come from a certain region. Mm-hmm. Here we don't have things of that sort, but we certainly have examples of, like, restaurants and things of that sort that buy from splendid producers. If you take a look at those producers, particularly the meat producers, they treat their animals ethically. Mm-hmm. And even when restaurants buy from them, they pay premium prices. Mm-hmm. And the best of them actually is halal certified in this area. He only produces a lamb that's halal certified, but it almost begs the question of why can't we do it by forming our own associations, producing even things like hummus, for example. Mm-hmm. So those are my questions. Thank you.
Yeah, I mean, so the second question first, it's always possible to create a certification authority for all sorts of things. And it doesn't have to be comprehensive, but it can set a standard that the very existence of the standard is a source of information and a challenge to do better. And that's, food we eat, that's the way our mosques run. There are all sorts of benefits of having standards. Standards and certifying, having standards and then certifying is also beneficial because it creates a sector that that then can you need more than one person or one company. You need to create a sector that then by its existence allows for more awareness, and also then those producers can themselves put some pressure through for on regulation. So I'm, you know, I believe that we should really look at many areas of our lives. I mean, my basic ethical principle is that we should never empower someone or an institution unless we're capable of providing supervision over that and correcting it. You know, we shouldn't just sort of say, okay, you're the one and go do something and then set them free and we can never go back to it. So certification is an important issue. When it comes to BDS, BDS is, I mean, at least in some ways, could be a specific instance of what we would call more generally supply chain ethics, right? So supply chain ethics, it's you buy chocolate or coffee and it says fair trade certified, rainforest certified, your tuna, dolphin certified, etc. So the idea of looking at the supply chain and at each stage, what is the impact on people, on workers, on a community, on the environment, on animals, you know, whatever it is all the way along. And supply chain ethics, again, is something that that has become, you know, very popular in many different areas.
Even the Apple computer has it.
Yeah. I guess it has benefits, and I think it has actual benefits. And then it has a symbolic or educational benefit in making people aware of the issue and keeping the issue in front of people's minds so that they might then do more. Because consumer activism is limited in its impact. It is better than nothing. So supply chain ethics is certainly better than nothing, and it's a great start, but it still is not, you know, there's still much more that needs to be done when we talk about nation states. But we might not have that, you know, we may not be able to influence or change the foreign laws of the land or you know, federal regulations about many things. So at least paying attention to these supply chain ethics is important, is beneficial, as long as we also do not, BDS really, it kind of falls into this and kind of doesn't, but we also have to make sure that we're being careful about consumption in general. I mean, if I fill my house with all rainforest certified, you know, ethical foods, and I have so much that I end up wasting some or throwing it away, or I'm spending so much time just thinking about food all the time, or consumer goods, you know, I think, okay, I'm gonna buy this, look for spending a lot of time looking for this thing and this thing and this thing, I also have to start to think about how I'm spending my time. I mean, overall, am I becoming too much of a aficionado of food or certain kinds of goods or whatever it is, and really need to spend spend less time just consuming things and more time doing other things.
Thank you very much for this beautiful, thoughtful discourse. And I was very much struck by your ending with the concept of the Hisba, the institution of the Muhtasib. So I'd like to come back to that again. Some of the jurists have held that the Muhtasib has to be more, a greater alim has to have more knowledge than the Qadi does, because he or she has so many responsibilities in so many fields. And this has been devolved now into secular experts in the modern world with all the different fields, including my own, of environmental or wildlife protection and environmental protection and the various things. But I've often wondered, would it be possible to revive the Hisba system, and how one might go about that? I'd like to ask you, what do you think about that? And maybe it's not just a question for tonight, but for tomorrow as well, mm-hmm. for further discussion. Thank you.
Thank you so much. I mean, certainly people, responsible people, can do a good job from a, you know, a secular perspective if they're given, they're given regulations and they enforce regulations. But when someone is, you know, it's different. I mean, this is the difference between an interpreted law and a living law and a canonical law. Everything is not going to be in the regulations, you know. Everything's not going to be written down. That if you don't internalize and embody the spirit behind those, like, why are we doing these things? We're not doing these things just because it's the law, but because we really care. We believe and we honor Allah's creation. We value, we believe that these creatures have dignity. And we also feel a spiritual kinship with them. So there's a whole nother level that I think is not only that on the one hand will allow us to see more and do more, not just the laws, but to be able to shape the environment and look at things not, you know, one of the problems with adjudication or just enforcing regulations is that it often leaves people resentful. No one wants to pay a fine. No one wants someone yelling at them or closing down their shop, right? Ideally, the Muhtasib is trying to also get those people they correct to have a change of heart, so that they also can see what's behind the law. And so they change, they are able to embrace a different perspective in what they're doing. SubhanAllah, I mean, even Islamic courts historically, judges did their best to develop processes that allowed people to start to value their own relationships when they were in conflict, so that the judge didn't have to just pick a winner or a loser. And the Muhtasib is part of that system of trying to really transform people and get them to value their relationships with each other, and also relationships with other living beings. So I don't know how that works in a modern nation state. I don't know, maybe in our own, you know, maybe there are some settings where we can at least try to shape relationships and attitudes and nudge norms with the same spirit. Allahu a'lam. That's a big question.
We could take a final question from online. So Hatem from Facebook asks, how can we evaluate what is halal? Because it seems to have become just a marketing tag.
Can you say it again? I can't hear it very well.
Yes. How can we, as average consumers basically, evaluate what is halal? Because it seems to have become simply a marketing tag.
Oh, I see. Okay. So clearly these, when we talk about seeking to consume and live in an ethical and wholesome way, that this is not a personal obligation. This is a collective obligation. This is as a community, we need to develop the processes and structures to help us be able to fulfill these responsibilities. And that's why we have certifying agencies, that's why we have scientists, that's why we have experts. But we can't be passive and just you know, looking at a label and we see those five letters, halal, and think that that's good enough. We do need to do some, you know, undertake some due diligence in at least being aware of who are the certifiers, what are their standards, and find trustworthy people. You know, whether this has to do with learning our religion. I mean, how do you find a teacher? How do you find a mentor? How do you, we don't just take the first person who walks in the door, who we see an advertisement. We have to talk to people. We do a little bit of research. And find out who are the trustworthy organizations, who are the trustworthy people. And if we're very interested, maybe we can begin to learn more and more and even enter this field in some way. But we certainly have some responsibility, as with all aspects of our religion, of not being just passive and, you know, checking a box in a superficial way and thinking that that's enough. And that's why something like this center, and no one asked me to be promoting this center, but honestly, it's the reality that this is why you need centers like this to be able to review and evaluate and suggest and support the development of more and more expertise and trustworthy avenues for supporting our desire to engage in an ethical way of life. Inshallah.
So one final question from the audience. You used the term wholesome a few times. If you could just define that for us or tell us what you mean by wholesome.
Mm-hmm. So it's one of my preferred translations of tayyib, and as I said, coming from the word whole, that we're looking at something holistically. So we're not just looking at one principle. For example, you know, one thing is done right, and then well we elevate one aspect, everything else is disastrous, for example. So wholesome, we're looking at the effect of this product or process or consumption on the things around it, on the people, on the animals, on the environment. We're looking at, when we look at production processes, it cannot only be that this is a beautiful product if the workers who make it are treated with disrespect, are denied their rights, are overworked, are underpaid. That is not a wholesome product. So It's about taking a bigger picture. It's about finding what's coming in, what's going out, and it's very much an embodied process. It's not just about ideas. It's about looking in actuality at the effects, and this is something that we should be, it is certainly core to our religion, that our worship, for example, is an embodied worship, that our idea of purification is about what our body touches. You know, is the water pure? What about the land that I'm praying on? So it's thinking, what am I taking in? What am I touching? What am I bringing in? And how did it get to me? This kind of supply chain, and what happens afterwards? So it's not only what I take in, but what happens afterwards. Is this thing wrapped in like tons of plastic? And now this beautiful, for example, I've seen, oh, maybe I shouldn't say this because maybe someone has a business with this or something, but I've seen, for example, sometimes lately Miss Wax that are packaged in about 5 layers of packaging when it's a Miss Wax that you could just like throw in a box. It's wrapped in plastic, then in a special case, a box, and that box is in another box, and that's put in a bag. I mean, and then where does all that stuff go? What happens to all of that garbage? Right? So wholesome is what comes in and what comes out, and in a very embodied way, in a material way. What are the effects and impacts